Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, I hope everybody enjoyed your 2 weeks off. Well, it was 1 week off, so you had 2 weeks since we've all been here on a Wednesday night. We're going to dive right in because I'm going to try to cover a lot of material tonight. So I hope you brought your brains and have them plugged in. We're going to be diving into Judges chapter 5, the song of Deborah and Barak. I will try to get through the whole thing without making any Barak jokes. Thank you very much. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll dive right into tonight's lesson. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for gathering the folks who are in this room. And as your word goes forward tonight, I pray that you will bless your word, enlighten it to us, cause us to put away the cares of the world, and for the next hour to just listen and concentrate on your word and once again see more of your nature and your character, so that we come away tonight with a greater understanding of the God we serve. And once again, I hope and pray that when we're done tonight, we say what a great God it is that we serve and worship. I pray that we would see you, that we would see Christ and see him more clearly, and that is my prayer for all of us tonight. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, so thematically, here's something that we know about the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a series of successes and failures on the part of national Israel. And it follows a very, very consistent pattern that we're going to see yet again tonight, where the children of Israel chase after their foreign gods and intermarry with the Canaanites, and then as they chase their foreign gods, God punishes them by bringing the local enemies against them, and the local enemies defeat them, and then they go into a time of bondage. And then they cry out to God, "Oh, why have you done this to us?" And then God has mercy on them, and he sends them a hero, sends them a judge. And then under that judge, they're freed again, and they have a period of peace and safety and quiet. And then they get comfortable, and then generations pass, and the next generation comes up, and they forget all the things that God did for previous generations of Israel, and so they start intermarrying, and they start chasing their foreign gods, and they go into all kinds of wickedness, and so God brings the local enemies in, and the local enemies conquer Israel, and then they go into a time of bondage, and they're in their time of bondage for a while, and then they cry out to God and say, "Oh God, don't forget us, why have you done this?" And then God has mercy on them, and then God sends them a hero, and then by their heroes, by their judges, they're freed again, and it's wonderful, and they thank God, and then time goes by, and they forget. And this story just cycles and cycles and cycles all the way through the book of Judges. And there are very many important lessons that we can draw from that big overview of the book of Judges. Like, for instance, number one, God is consistent in his mercy. Every time that they cry to him, he always answers. And equally, every time human beings get comfortable, every time God blesses people to the point where they don't have any need directly of him, they forget him because they're comfortable and they've got enough of everything and they don't need God. And so they go do things their own way. And then God will just kind of step back and let them do things their own way until they get in plenty of trouble, and then they cry out to him again. Another thing we saw is that as generations go by, each new generation forgets what God did in previous days and in previous generations. You see that a lot now. A lot of the critics of Christianity or critics of the Bible say, "Well, that's all fine that your book says that your God did those things in the past. But what has he done lately? What has he done in my lifetime?" One of the great atheistic arguments, or I guess I should say one of the favorite atheistic arguments, is the argument, "Prove your God, show me a miracle. And if you can't show me a miracle right here, right now, then I refuse to believe in your God, though he may have done a multiplicity of miracles throughout time and history. Though he may have proven himself over and over again among different peoples at different times, if he doesn't do it right here, right now, for me, I refuse to believe in the God of the Bible. That's just human nature. Humans like to say that unless it involves me specifically, right here, right now, and satisfies my ego, then I'm not going to let that God be my God, because I'm in charge here, and your God needs to show me, needs to do something, needs to prove himself. Well, the Bible is full of God's proving himself over and over again, which is why the common answer that I give to people who make that sort of argument is, as long as Jesus is still up and the tomb is still empty, then I have to believe in the God who performs miracles. And since I can prove historically, from everybody's best evidence, that he did indeed get up out of the grave, as long as that remains true, I cannot deny the God of the Bible, even if he doesn't do a miracle in my own lifetime. And by the way, God has done lots of miracles for lots of people who didn't believe despite the miracles. Faith is not based on miracles or proof or evidence. Remember that even when the Jews came to Jesus and said, "Show us a sign. Demonstrate that you are who you say you are," he said, "A wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. No sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And so as far as Jesus was concerned, that was the final evidence, the final proof. He died and he resurrected again. And as long as that's still true, then there's no atheist that can say to me, "Well, he hasn't done anything in the last 2 weeks, so therefore I refuse to believe in your God." So don't tell me that the book of Judges is not relevant to the day and time in which we live. It demonstrates human nature. Humans get comfortable, they don't think they need God, but then let them become a little uncomfortable. Let their enemies get a hold of them. Let them go into some kind of bondage. Even let them run out of water. And they will go crying to God. Well, God knows that. God knows what people are like, and he knows that the best way to drive us back to our knees and to drive us back into relationship with him, where we recognize our absolute need of him, is through trouble. And so he uses the trouble of this life in order to reestablish the proper relationship where we are on our knees in front of him. And so all of this can be drawn, obviously, from the book of Judges. We need to plow forward, however. Chapter 5 of the book of Judges is what's called the Song of Deborah and Barak. The word song there does not mean like la-di-da song. It's not a melodic song. This is just like the Song of Moses that we saw at the end of the book of Joshua. These songs are recitations. It's an ode. It's a story that's being passed down from generation to generation. Remember that not every Israelite had a library. They didn't all have books and papyri to read from. And so the way that you would pass on the knowledge of God from generation to generation was verbally and through stories. And so God frequently told the Israelites, "Remember these things that I've done for you and pass them on. Tell future generations what I have done." And they do it through these songs, through these recitations. And that's what this is. The recitation of Deborah and Barak is really a summation of what we read in the previous chapter. You might remember that the sons of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and so God brought the king of the Canaanites on them. And there was a guy named Sisera who was the captain of the Canaanite king's armies. And Deborah was at the time the judge and the prophetess in Israel. And so she told Barak that he was going to lead the armies of Israel, and that when they went to fight Sisera this time, God himself was going to fight for them and bring Sisera out to them in such a way that they were going to be able to rout the king, which they were very worried about because he had all these chariots of iron and he had all these horses. And as we're going to see in the Song of Deborah, that among Israel, there was maybe one in every 40,000 that even had a shield and spear to fight with. And so they were terribly outmatched, and yet God fought for them and delivered them yet again. And when Sisera fled away, he just happened to go into the tent of a woman named Jael. And you might remember Jael, who we know all these years later, and we're still talking about 3,000 years after the fact, because she nailed a man's head to the floor. We all concluded 2 weeks ago, this is a woman you don't want to mess with. She brought Sisera into her tent and said, don't worry, you're fine. No, you're good. And here, hide under this rug. So he's hiding under the rug. He says he's thirsty. She even brings him some milk so that he feels good and he feels safe. And because he's under the rug, he can't see what she's doing when she goes and gets a giant tent peg and a hammer and hammers the peg right through his temple and nails his head to the floor. And then when Barak, the captain, comes looking for his enemy, Sisera, who had fled from the battle, and the battle's not over until the opposing general is conquered, Barak comes looking for Sisera, and she comes out and says, oh, he's in here, and he's not going anywhere. And so if you need him, he's right here under the rug. And so that is all what's being remembered in the Song of Deborah. Now, the important things to remember are God told Barak from the beginning that God himself was going to fight for Israel and that the victory was going to belong to God. And then Barak was told through Deborah that the glory was not going to go to him as the captain, even though he was going to go in as the captain of Israel's armies, and even though he was going to fight, that in the end, the glory was going to go to a woman. So a woman told the man that the glory was going to go to a different woman. It just makes guys like us shudder, doesn't it?
Preach.
Okay, with all that introduction, I think we can dive into chapter 5. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, blessed the Lord. In other words, even though the people came to the fight, and in a moment she's going to list the people who came to the fight, nevertheless, bless the Lord over this, because it's his doing. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I to the Lord will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when thou didst go out from Seir, when thou didst march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, some of that's poetic language. You can read a lot of different commentators who talk about what it means that when God was marching in the field of Edom, the earth quaked and the heavens dripped and the clouds dripped water. There are some who say that that's a reference to the way that the armies of the Canaanites were scattered, that it was like a cloud pouring out its water, the way they all ran and scattered. It might also mean, you might recall earlier that in one of their battles, God brought hailstones against their enemies. So it might also be a reference to the fact that God uses natural disasters in order to fight for Israel. And when you get to the phrase, this Sinai, the word this there, some of your translations will say even Sinai. Some translations have as Sinai. That seems to be the proper understanding of it. There's a comparison being made here between the mountains of Israel during the fight quaking on behalf of Israel the same way that happened at Mount Sinai when God inhabited Sinai and the dark cloud was over it, the lightnings and the thunders, and the children of Israel were scared and told Moses, go tell God not to do that anymore, because that was really frightening. And so it's probably a reference back to that, saying the same God who was at Sinai, who established the covenant to establish Israel, is the same God who fought for Israel here yet again. And whenever he does fight for them, his presence is obvious. So verse 6 says, in the day of Shamgar, the son of Anath. Anybody remember Shamgar?
Yes.
What did Shamgar do?
He killed 600 people with an ox poker.
That's exactly right. Look back at chapter 3, verse 31. This Shamgar guy only gets one verse. And after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. And that's all we know about Shamgar. And yet he's brought up in the Song of Deborah. And the reference to Shamgar and to the days of Jael are going to help us understand what was happening in Israel at the time. So I'll tell you in advance, and then we'll read it from the song, because when we mentioned Shamgar a couple weeks ago, I mentioned to you that there seemed to be a lot of highway robbery going on. The robbers from the surrounding nations were coming into Israel, and if you were a traveler, if you had anything, they were lighting on you and taking away your goods, and then they were attacking villages, which is why people were finding the walled cities and trying to live in the walled cities, and those that lived in the outlying regions and in the villages were always under attack from the surrounding enemies. And so something that Shamgar did was to bring those attacks down, and then Deborah brought them to a close. That's what she's about to say here. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry, the people in the villages, ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates, and not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. So even though the war came about, Israel was not ready to defend itself. And of course, the Canaanites had all of their chariots of iron, so you can see why they weren't quick to join the battle, why they were worried and concerned. So the next thing that she's going to write in this song is that she's going to go through the different groups of Israelites who engaged the fight. And she's going to compliment those that did engage the fight and then speak to their brethren who didn't engage the fight and ask them why they didn't. And then she's even going to curse one of the local cities that should have. So verse 9, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people, bless the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys. Now, in Israel at the time, there weren't a lot of horses. And so even, as you might recall, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Most donkeys, in fact, the Hebrew word for donkey is the word for red or tan, brownish, because donkeys were that color. So they were just named by that color. A white donkey was obviously something very special. So if you were a person who rode a white donkey, you had some serious money. So you who ride on white donkeys, and you who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, sing at the sound of those who divide the flocks among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. So this is all the preparation for war. They're being attacked on every side when they're on the road, when they're on their donkeys, if they have any wealth. The peasantry, the villagers are being attacked. And so that's why God raised up Deborah. That's her basic argument here. So awake, awake, Deborah, says verse 12. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down. Following you, Benjamin, with your people, from Machir, commanders came down, and from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. Now, you may recall that Deborah was seated in Ephraim, and that's where she was doing her judging. And so it was the immediate Ephraimites and the Benjamites that came and joined her, and the tribes of Zebulun that joined her in the battle against the Canaanites. However, verse 15, she says, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels, But then she makes a contrast and says, among the divisions of Reuben, there was great resolves of heart. In other words, they had to stop and think about it. They should have jumped in with their brethren, but what you may remember about them is they were on the other side of Jordan. So the question is asked in verse 16, why did you sit among the sheepfolds? In other words, why did you stay tending to your sheep and out there in the country? Why did you stay to hear the piping for your flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there was great searching of heart. In other words, they sat around and thought about it, but they didn't come get into the war like they should have. Gilead remained across the Jordan. Why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landing. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death, and Naphtali also on the high places of the field. So she's gone through some of the locals and said, you should have all come and fought for the cause of Israel. And some of you didn't, but those of you who did, you get special mention in this song that's going to be passed down from generation to generation, which is going to make some of the Reubenites, some of those from Dan, some of those from Asher, have to learn this song that is actually castigating them for not joining in and defending the Lord. Verse 19. The kings came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder in silver. The stars fought from heaven. Now there's, again, lots of controversy about who the stars are there, whether that means that at night the stars help to light the sky. You'll see that in some older Jewish commentaries. There are also those who say that the stars are the angels, very much like you see at the beginning of the book of Revelation, where Jesus has the seven stars in his hands, and he says they are the seven messengers or the seven angels of the seven churches. So there is a direct link in the Bible between the imagery of heavenly stars and heavenly angels. Since God gets credit for this fight and gets credit for this war, and since what actually happened in the war, we looked at it 2 weeks ago, is kind of inexplicable, that the Canaanite army would come out to the very land where the Israelites were laying in wait, and that God arranged it that way, we could obviously say that there was heavenly intervention in the way that Israel won this war. So that might be what it means when it says that the stars fought from heaven. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That's, some of your translations might say, the rivers. You're talking about Kishon, the river there, which is in the valley where the war took place. And so the assumption there is that as the soldiers, the Canaanite soldiers, were fleeing, one of the only places they could flee to save their lives was into the torrent of the river. And so the torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on with strength. Then the horse's hoofs beat from the dashing of his valiant steeds. Now, curse Meroz. You can read lots of commentaries. This city, Meroz, has kind of been lost to history. But the oldest Jewish commentators and rabbis say that Meroz was a city, an Israelite village, that was in that plain where the battle took place, and that they should have come to fight, and that apparently they didn't. And so if you look at the big picture here, Deborah says, as far as Dan, he was in his ships. And as far as those that were on the other side of Jordan, they were among their flocks. But she doesn't put a curse on them. She just recalls that they should have come to the fight, but they didn't. But Meroz was right there where it was happening and apparently didn't join in. So she actually puts a curse on them. And it's interesting if you look at it in the Hebrew, because it says, curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. What are your next couple words? Mine says utterly curse. Curse bitterly. Those are all attempts to put it into the English, because what the Hebrew says is curse cursing. So it's twice cursed. It's dramatic in the kind of curse that it is. So utterly curse its inhabitants because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. Not, by the way, that God needed their help, but that they should have stood up for what was right and they should have joined the battle against the Canaanites and their gods. Most blessed of women is Jael. Okay, so now let's see how much the young skull of mush has absorbed. Dusty, what exactly did Jael do?
Oh, is it the one with the stabbing of the head?
Yeah, she stabbed a guy through the head with a tent peg.
Said you were going to go get some milk. He was under the rug. You couldn't see.
Yeah.
Got a hammer and nails.
Exactly.
How she went right through the tent line.
We're going to find out in a moment that it crushed his skull. Okay, so now that you remember what Jael did, here in the Song of Deborah it says, most blessed of women is Jael. What is she getting most blessed for?
She just killed a man.
For killing a guy with a tent peg. Ladies, don't get any ideas. Start thinking, oh, God blesses women who break out in violence against men. Be very careful going home tonight. That's all I'm saying, guys. Keep your wits about you tonight. Don't sleep. The wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for a tent peg, and her right hand for a workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera, she smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. Oh, blessed is that woman, huh? Between her feet she bowed, and he fell, and he laid. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, and where he bowed, there he fell dead. Out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera through the lattice. Now this is just an interesting thing Deborah does at the end of this. She now speaks of Sisera's mother and his sisters and the women in his household who would be looking out the window saying, where is Sisera? Why is he so long in returning from the battle? And then she rather sarcastically says, in mocking them, oh, they probably think that he's just scooping up all the booty from the battle. He's just getting everything he can get, and that's why he's slow to come home. And so Deborah's mocking the women of the Canaanites who are expecting Sisera to come back, because they don't know that his head is nailed to the floor in a Israelite tent. So out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera, through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tarry? Her wise princesses would answer her. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. So they're dividing up the Israelite women. And they're dividing up the spoil. That's why it's taking so long. They're just having a party. That must be what it is. And to Sisera, there is a spoil of dyed work. In other words, he's taking all the best material that they've got there and going to bring it home. A spoil of dyed work embroidered. Dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. And then she closes by saying, thus let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. There's another generation. How often have we seen this? They have peace for 40 years, 80 years. There's always these divisions of 40 years, the time of judgment. So there's 40 years, another generation passes. Another group of people come up. They don't remember everything that happened under Deborah. They don't remember the battle with Sisera. They don't remember any of this. So chapter 6, verse 1 opens with, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Because they'd had peace for 40 years. Deborah left them this song to remind them, and they forgot again. Starting at that point, the book of Judges slows down, kind of like the book of Genesis just kind of races to the Abrahamic covenant. And then once it hits the Abrahamic covenant, it's like we take a big breath and the book slows down. Well, so far in the first five chapters, it's like bam, 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 bam. Quick generations going by, large spaces of time. You hear about a judge for a short period of time. They rise up. There's a battle. God gives them peace. So the first five chapters have really been jam-packed with information. Starting in chapter 6, it starts to slow down, and we get a larger character profile of the next several judges, starting with this fellow Gideon. And you've probably known that name because there are people going around putting Bibles in hotel rooms who have adopted that name because Gideon is such an Old Testament hero. So starting now, we're going to talk about Gideon. We'll just see how far we get into this before the clock catches up with us. Do you have any questions about the Song of Deborah? For sake of all the men in the room, I just want to reemphasize one more time, women, don't get any ideas. Okay, it's all
I've heard to forget J.L. in 40 years.
So. Yeah, isn't that amazing that something that dramatic could happen and you even have a song to remember it by? And then 40 years, one generation. But then again, since you said that it seemed strange how things could change that quickly, what was it like here in America 40 years ago?
What was it like
10 years ago? Are the things that are on TV now things that would have been on TV 40 years ago?
No.
40 years ago, there was no internet. People didn't have computers in their homes. The idea of a computer in their home was, what? A what?
Computers would be huge.
Yeah, computers took up a whole room.
Right.
Yeah, with great big rotating magnetic tapes. How much has changed in 40 years? So you can see where 40 years would be enough for the children of Israel and the next generation of young people coming up. People who were in that war would have grown old now, and the next generation of very self-sufficient young people coming up. And they forget. But it is remarkable that they forget. But it's very human that they forget. The example I've used many times, I'll just use it again because I think it's so very apropos. What was America like right after 9/11, exactly 10 years ago? You had calling on the Lord. As a nation, we were calling on the Lord. You had the members of Congress standing on the steps outside singing God Bless America. You had the services from the National Cathedral that were broadcast on television on every network. I mean, it was just really important that we as a nation call out to God because we'd been under attack. It was only 10 years ago. And now you can't get people to get worked up about the National Day of Prayer. One day out of 365, and you can't get the president to sign off on it. That's only 10 years. And it's not even that in the last 10 years, it's not even a technological change. Oh, if you go back 50 years, yeah, now you're talking Hitler, and there are people who deny that the Holocaust even happened.
Oh, yeah, you've got to watch the 180 movie and all the people in college that they ask about Hitler who do not even know who he is.
Don't even know the name.
They don't even know the name.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. Yes.
But, the generation that's in college right now do not know.
So, again, leave people to themselves, make them comfortable, which is what's happened in America. Then what happens? God curses those people for forgetting about him by bringing their enemies upon them. And that's what's happening to us right now. And by the way, the enemies that are coming against us are not domestic, or are not foreign. They are domestic. All right, so we are in chapter 6 of the book of Judges. So the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. In other words, because of the power of Midian, remember the villages and the outlying areas were always being attacked. They began living in the mountains, in the caves, in the dens, learning how to make the best of the environment in which they were living for fear of the Midianites. And it's important that you understand that there was this general fear of the Midianites in order to understand Gideon. For it was when Israel had sown In other words, when they planted and things started growing, that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east, and they would go against them, so they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep or ox or donkey. So every time somebody would start planting or they'd have some animals, as soon as the harvest began, the Midianites would come sweeping in like locusts, overtake the land, take all their animals, take all their food, leave Israel with no sustenance. You can see why those laying in the outlying areas would start being in caves and dens and hiding. So they're really under a tremendous amount of fear from the attacks of the Midianites. Verse 6, so Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. So God comes along and says, while you're living up there in the caves and the dens, while you're running for cover, and remember what we saw 2 weeks ago, that with each new generation, God would have to teach that young generation how to fight, how to war, because they would be brought up during these 40 years of peace. So they would assume that it was just always going to be peaceful, and then their enemies could come in and just whip the way out of them because they weren't prepared to fight. They weren't ready. So here God is trying to get them encouraged again. Take heart again. Get ready to defend yourself. After all, I'm the God that brought you here. I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt. Haven't you heard these stories? Does the Red Sea mean anything to you? You ended up living here because I'm the God that brought you here, and I'm still here. And so you shouldn't be running for cover. You should have confidence in God. You should know that I'm going to protect you. Just do things my way. And then the angel of the Lord, says verse 11, came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in a wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. So the Midianites are coming in and taking all their wheat, taking all their grain, taking all their animals. So Gideon has this plan where what wheat he has grown, when it comes time to thresh it, he's threshing it in the wine press so that they won't realize that there's actually grain available. So he's hiding. Now you have to recognize what he's doing. He's hiding. He's threshing what little wheat he's got. He's doing it in a wine press because he's scared of the Midianites. That's the guy that the angel of the Lord comes to and says this. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. He's in a wine press, hiding himself and his food, hiding from the Midianites, when the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, God's with you, mighty man of valor. Now, what are we to make of that? Because there's absolutely nothing about Gideon at this moment that would demonstrate valor or mightiness or even that God was necessarily with him. So what are we to make of this? Well, I think this is another example of God speaking things that are not as if they were. Because the reason we know Gideon's name to this day is that he does end up being a mighty man of valor. But he wasn't at the time. Not at the moment. But God knew what he was going to be. God knew what he was going to do with him. God knew what he had determined for him. And so the angel of the Lord shows up and talks to him as if this is already a foregone conclusion. But I think this had to be a bit of a surprise to Gideon. Because he knew where he was and he knew what he was doing. And the angel of the Lord shows up and says, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Kind of a surprise.
Gideon responds. What are you talking about?
Yeah.
Well, Gideon is then going to discuss that with him. Gideon doesn't just go, yes, and jump up. He doesn't grab his sword and his staff and say, let's go. I'm the mighty man of valor. I'm Gideon. You know, there's none of that. Instead, he discusses this idea with the angel of the Lord. By the way, notice where the angel of the Lord was. He was just sitting under an oak tree. He doesn't show up, da-da. He's just there in the way and has this conversation with Gideon. And so Gideon, looking at him, doesn't even recognize that he is an angel until he hears what the angel says. And then he says, will you wait here for a moment? Because I want to make sure that what you're saying is true. And so he's going to put the angel to a test because he's not even sure that this really even is an angel. Which is why I think the writer of Hebrews could say that we're to be kind to strangers, because in so doing, many have entertained angels unawares. Sometimes angels apparently pass through planet Earth in such a way that they just look like yet another person. And that's what's happening here. So Gideon says to him, verse 13, then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Isn't that a good question? I mean, we're hiding, we're being routed, we're being wrecked again. Now, by the way, if Gideon knew a little bit of his own history, he would know why. But he asks the question, if in fact the Lord is with us, why is all this happening? And where are all his miracles? 40 years ago, lots of miracles. Another generation, where are the miracles? Remember how I began tonight? That's the question that people ask today. Where are the miracles? Just show me the miracles and I'll believe. Just show me some miracles. What has he done for me lately? Well, 40 years ago, he delivered you. Yeah, but where are those miracles now? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Now notice that this is his attitude. The Lord has abandoned us. And this is right on the heels of whoever compiled the book of Judges. People say it was probably Samuel. I lean that way. But notice what he said first, that God spoke through a prophet to the sons of Israel and said, I am the Lord God of Israel, and I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. And I'm still right here. And yet Gideon saying, where is God? We know that the fathers say he brought us out of Egypt, but now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. So you have a prophet walking around saying, the God who brought you out of Egypt is still for you. But you have the people saying, well, I don't see the miracles, so where is he? So the contrast here is between the word of God, which is the plain statement, I am the God of Israel that brought you into this land. That's me, I'm here with you. Despite your circumstances, here I am. So that's the word of God. But then you have people who want the experience. They say, where's the experience? Where's the miracle? Where's the physical, tangible proof? Where's the part where we eat, drink, and be merry? Things are tough, and since things are tough on me, I conclude that God's not here, even though his word says the very opposite. And that's precisely the way people treat him to this very day. Here's his word. His word has stood the test of time. We're reading a 3,000-year-old book at this moment. And it's still relevant to the day and age in which we live. And in this book, we are told, here's the word of God, but people didn't buy it. And that's the same thing today. God can say, I'm still God. I'm still in charge. Everything that's happening to you is still under my divine control and sovereign hand. And people will reject that and say, but give me an experience. Show me something tangible. Yank out a miracle. If you'll just do that, then I'll buy into the whole God thing. But you'll notice that God is under no obligation whatsoever to prove himself. He is because he is, and he's really not upset when one of his maggots decides not to believe him. I yanked out a word from Sunday morning. For those of you who weren't here Sunday morning, we discussed the maggotry of humans. So, Gideon said, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has this all happened to us? Where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian." And the Lord looked at him. I just find that fascinating because it's an angel of the Lord speaking for the Lord, and now he looks at him, which had to be a rather convicting stare, I'm guessing. It's like, here's the man that I've just called the mighty man of valor, who I'm going to use as a judge to deliver Israel, and he's talking all this, "Where's God? Where's God?" And I just assume he stared at him long enough for Gideon to just back down. Because the angel says, "Go in this your strength." Here's what your strength's going to be. "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" There's your strength. So he's saying, "Where's God? Where's God? Where is God in all this?" And the angel answers, "You want to see God? He's going to use you. You're standing back saying, 'Why doesn't somebody deliver us? I'm up here hiding in my wine press. Why doesn't somebody do something?'" And the angel of the Lord says, "Okay, you do it." Carol's going, "Amina, amina, 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 amina." Yeah, so you go do it. This is your strength. I'll be with you. And since you've just mentioned that the problem is the Midianites, you go deliver Israel from the Midianites. Well, uh-oh. And he said to him, this is now Gideon talking, "Oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel?" This is not mighty man of valor stuff. "How am I going to deliver Israel?" Now he starts talking about how bad off he's got it. "Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh." Okay, now you know he's a Manassite. "And I am the youngest in my father's house. If you want somebody to do it, go get my brother. Let him go do it. Or get somebody rich and powerful. Why would you choose me?" But, oh yeah, doesn't the God of the Bible do that all the time? God always picks the weak elements of the world to confound the strong elements of the world. He always picks those people who are saying, "I got nothing." And he goes, "Well, then you're perfect. Because I can use you to prove to the people who think they're something that they got nothing. But here's the point. If you got nothing, but you got God on your side, you win." So he says, "Have I not sent you?" He argues, "My family's the least in Manasseh. I'm the youngest in my father's house." By the way, if I were God at that moment, I'd say, "You know what? Never mind. You know what? Go back to your wine press and make your little wheat sandwich or whatever you're up to over there. And just, I'm God and I just told you I'm with you." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." In other words, forget how many of them there are. You're going to take them out as if it's just one guy. You're going to do that because I'm with you. So Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight," he's still not buying it. He now makes him a deal. "If it's true that I found favor," that's the word grace, "if it's true that I have found this grace, this favor, this kindness in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you that speaks to me." Okay, now granted, you've already identified yourself, God of Israel, angel of the Lord, all that stuff. I'm going to need a miracle. I'm going to need some kind of sign to buy into this. Amazingly, the angel agrees and cooperates. Now, I have to assume that if this is an angel of the Lord, there's all kinds of discussion about whether or not it's a Christophany. It doesn't matter if it is or isn't. It changes nothing. So it could be, it doesn't have to be. But amazingly, I assume that if this is a messenger of God, an angel of the Lord, he's got a schedule. He's got things to do, places to be. He's, after all, busy. He's doing stuff for God. And Gideon says to him, verse 17, "If I found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it's you that speaks to me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you." and I'll bring out my offering, and I'll lay it here before you. And he said, I'll remain here till you get back. I'm just going to stay here under this oak tree until you get back. Go ahead and do what you got to do. Isn't that amazing? God waited on him. God said, yeah, I'll wait for you. You go ahead, I'll wait. What amazing patience. What long suffering. What kindness and grace. It's like, all right, whatever you need to do, worm boy, you go do that. You won't find the phrase worm boy in the actual text. But you go do what you got to do. I'll wait here for you.
There's no limit to the wait either. It's not, I'll wait till tomorrow.
He didn't say, yeah, I'll be back by... No, he says, I'll wait till you get back. Which, by the way, if he's the angel of the Lord, he knows exactly where Gideon was every moment and exactly what he was doing. So Gideon went in, verse 19, and he prepared a kid, a little goat, and an unleavened bread with an ephah of flour. So he's preparing a sacrifice. And he put the meat in the basket and a broth in a pot. And he brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay it on the rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand. And he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat, burned up the unleavened bread. And then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. You want a miracle? There you go. And then, interestingly, as soon as he had done it, took off. Like, okay, now that's it. This conversation's over. I've told you what I need to tell you. You asked me to wait. I waited. You wanted a sign. There's your sign. I'm out of here. When Gideon saw that it was an angel of the Lord, he then, being the brave guy, mighty man of valor, is now afraid that he's going to die because he has seen the Lord face to face. So he says, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And it says, and the Lord said to him, we don't even know how the Lord spoke this, but after sending an angel to talk to this guy, now the Lord speaks to him and says, peace to you, don't be afraid, you're not going to die. And I said it with a sort of condescending tone. But I expect there was a certain amount of, oh, come on, Gideon. Or perhaps it was just nothing but grace on God's part, reassuring him and saying, don't worry, Gideon, I'm your strength. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he named it, the Lord is peace. What do your other translations have there? Jehovah Shalom? The Lord is peace. Yep. One of the Jehovah names. And to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now the same night, it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. These are the groves to the Ashtaroth. We've talked about this, the Ishtar groves. So he had both the groves down in the valley and he had the altars up on the hills, sacrificing to the Baals and to the Ashtaroth, all the gods of the Canaanites. And he says, go bust up your dad's stuff. Before you go and defend Israel, you have to start at home. And you have to go bust up your dad's altars. And then, verse 26, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. And take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. In other words, take the wood of the Asherah, the garden grove place of worship to the female goddess of heaven, and take that wood and burn it so that you can make a sacrifice to the real God, which is just another way of stomping down the false god and burning the grove of the false god. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and he did as the Lord had spoken to him. Now at that moment we might say, good for Gideon. He's finally becoming a mighty man of valor. Except that the verse goes on to say, and it came about because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, that he went and did it at night. So he did it, but he did it under the cover of darkness, so nobody would know that it was him that did it. So he's still not a mighty man of valor. We'll pick up right there next week. And as we continue the story of Gideon, you're going to see him grow into the man that God said he was going to be. And he's going to do it through a series of trials and a series of tests and a series of things that God does to grow him up, to make him a leader in Israel, to the point where even now we know the name Gideon. We still speak of Gideon because he is going to become a hero of Israel, even though the writer of this book is so honest and takes the time to make sure we know that when the angel of the Lord found Gideon, he was just as scared as any of us would be, just another human being walking around in shoe leather. And even when the angel of the Lord spoke with him, he debated and argued. And you can't mean me. And even when he did his first work for God, he did it at night because, as the writer says, he was afraid. Afraid of his father, afraid of the men in the area. So he's going to become who God wants him to be.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.